Our culture from time to time forces certain subjects on our attention that we might not otherwise devote that attention to. And sometimes we discover truths in Scripture out of that pressure that we might otherwise have missed. I think of movements like the movement in race relationships, the movement in an interest in what women can do and their place in society, subjects that perhaps the church should have been giving leadership in, and instead we were forced to the Scripture by pressures in our culture and emerged with a deeper understanding of what our own attitude should be. I think in the 1980s, one such theme will be living more simply. If we divide the world tonight into thirds, the one-third of the world which is rich, including the United States and Western Europe, uses 87% of the gross national product of the entire world every year. The other two-thirds of the world uses 13% of that gross national product. And the chasm is widening between the haves and the have-nots. At the beginning of the 19th century, the ratio between the person in a poor country and the person in a rich country was something like 1 to 2. Today, it's more like 1 to 40 in nominal terms, that is, if we describe it in dollars and cents, and probably at least 1 to 20 in real terms, that is, we really have, despite the differences in buying power and everything else, 20 times the wealth of people in those poor countries of the earth. If you look at it in terms of income, the income of the average American is 14 times the income of the average person in India, in real terms. It's 17 times the average income of the person in Kenya. If you look at it in terms of energy consumption, we consume in America twice as much energy per person as they do in England or in Germany, highly developed countries, 351 times as much as they do in Ethiopia per person. If we look at it in terms of food, we consume 5 times as much food in America as people do in underdeveloped countries. The changes here are rather rapid. In 1940, the average American ate 55 pounds of beef a year. In 1970, he ate 116 pounds of beef per year. And it takes 13 pounds of grain to grow that 1 pound of beef. 17% of your disposable income goes to buy food. If you lived in India, 67% of your disposable income would go to buy food. Now, all of that suggests that if a person came from one of these underdeveloped countries into one of our shopping malls and saw us standing there looking for something as a gift for the man who has everything, looking for another suit when we already appear to be well-dressed, admiring a television set that has a sharper picture than our television set has, standing in an automobile showroom looking at a car that would give me a touch of elegance and class if I could have it, he'd hardly understand what was going on. But ours is a society of discontent. We have advertising agencies, the whole Madison Avenue approach, which is all over America through our television now especially, says create desire. Make people want things. Our house looks terrible alongside those houses and better homes and gardens. My suit has 2 wide lapels. The newer models have narrower ones. Everything we do, everything we look at, reminds us that the sign of the good life is whether you have the latest thing. But the questions are going to have to be raised, I believe, in the 1980s and the 1990s are questions like, is it worth it? What is it doing to us? Are there resources to overcome this desire to have more and more? If we ask, is it worth it? Søren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher who died 125 years ago, a strange person who usually drove home his points with some kind of homely parable, or often did. He had a parable about a wild dove who one day decided to visit some tame doves who lived over in a farmer's barnyard. When the wild dove talked with them, the tame dove said, "We never have to go out and scratch for food. Everything we need is provided by this farmer. We share, we enjoy his benevolence. We're taken care of, we're provided for. We never have a want, we never have a worry." The wild dove had never worried about where he was going to get his food, but he began to be discontented. And he wondered how it would be to live in a farmer's barnyard where everything you want is provided for you. And so he sneaked in a back way under a plank and got inside the farmer's barnyard. But the farmer quickly knew the next morning the wild dove was different from the tame doves. And he immediately put him in a box and separated him from the other doves, and the next day killed him. And Kierkegaard's point was, it's an awfully costly thing when you're lured by discontent to want more and more at whatever price. When you think about the price we pay in America, we pay it in terms of families. I've known a good many families who became rather well-to-do. But sometimes it was the case that every time the father received a raise, the family had to move. At other times, the father had to take on another job, and the mother had to take on a job, and the children were usually by themselves. And one wonders, is it really worth it? Society pays quite a price for our wanting more and more all of the time and never being satisfied with what we have. Part of that price is in unstable homes, which develop out of the phenomenon I just talked about. Part of it comes in contamination. What do you do with 7 million junk automobiles a year? Where do you put 48 billion metal cans and 26 billion bottles in America every year? Just signs of our contamination from a consumer-oriented culture. Well, some of the people who've tried to respond have been people who've made suggestions like the Club of Rome, an international group of experts who say that in their book, Limits to Growth, we're going to run out. We aren't going to have those precious minerals, and as they become more scarce, the price of them will go up, and we won't be able to afford what we want. Time will come when there's no more oil to pump. There are no more trees to cut. We have to cut back voluntarily, or we'll begin to live more simply as a result of pressure. We'll be forced to. Have you noticed the way yesterday's luxuries become today's necessities? I never owned an air-conditioned automobile until just before we moved to Memphis in 1967. We never had an air-conditioned house, not a centrally air-conditioned one, until we came to Memphis in 1967. But those are not luxuries anymore. Those are necessities now. First couple of three cars I bought had no automatic transmission, but I'd have to have one now. The first few cars had no radio, but it has to be stereo today. Yesterday's luxuries are today's necessities, and I'm still not satisfied. Are you? E.F. Shoemaker's little book called Small is Beautiful says, the real reason we aren't satisfied in our culture is a spiritual crisis. That deep underneath, we don't have any real goals, and so we keep erecting these short-range, temporary goals. He suggests that we have to have the spiritual strength some way, and perhaps we ought to turn to the Eastern religions, because they turn inside. They don't turn to history. He didn't believe Scripture, and he thought you could find some kind of truth inside yourself that would help. Well, the affirmation of the Christian is their spiritual resources here. Somehow, I just haven't been taking advantage of them. I want to turn to some of them with you. Matthew 10, verse 10. Jesus is sending out 70 disciples. He says, freely you've received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for your journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. Travel light. Those are the two words I'd like you to remember from tonight. Matthew 6, 32 and 33. Jesus had talked about food, clothing, and shelter. He said, the pagans run after all these things. Your Father knows you need them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. These are texts that give me a problem. And I suspect they do you, because we don't like traveling light. The image of a Christian in the New Testament is often a pilgrim. A pilgrim doesn't have the luxury of carrying along an extra wardrobe with him. He's lucky to have what he has on his back. He's on a journey. Or the image is that of the soldier, 2 Timothy 2:3. The soldier doesn't busy himself with civilian affairs because he wants to please his commanding officer, the NIV says. He travels light. The one who said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, said to his disciples, don't take the gold and copper and silver with you. Carrying all that would be a burden to you. You're worth your keep. Travel light. John V. Taylor, in his book, Enough is Enough, looked at those medieval cathedrals in Europe, and he said, they're indications of wealth and power and status, maybe even of personal human pride. And he pleaded, let modern church buildings be built plainly. Let Christians in their homes and in their whole lives demonstrate a plainness, a simplicity that will attract the world away from its consumer-oriented culture, because enough is enough. His advice, it would be better not to have a carpet than to have a carpet you're afraid to have dirty feet walk on. Well, when Jesus dealt with this, he didn't tell people, not every time, to sell everything they had and give it away. He did one man. But Simon Peter had a house. His mother-in-law was sick in that house when Jesus came to it one day and healed her. There were certain women who in Luke 8:3 ministered to Jesus out of their money. They used their funds. What Jesus tried to do was to give perspective. He said, there is a pearl so valuable that one ought to be willing to sell everything he has and gain that pearl. There is a treasure so great that one ought to be willing to give up everything else just so he can have that field with the treasure in it. The treasure, the pearl, is the kingdom of God. Kierkegaard again had a parable. He said, here is a well-dressed, in fact, wealthy man riding along in his chariots with the lights all on his chariot in a dark, starlit night. But he never sees the stars, because all around him he has those beautiful lanterns on his well-lighted chariot. But the poor man sees the stars. He doesn't have the wealth, he doesn't have the lanterns, but he sees the stars. The point? Keep perspective. Ecclesiastes 5, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. What Jesus says is, get the perspective right. Not that everybody should sell everything he has, move to the desert. I believe he was thoroughly misunderstood by those medieval monks who did that. But that perspective be kept. We remember where the stars are, in spite of the bright lights of the shopping malls immediately around us. Paul was a man who'd learned this lesson. In a jail, waiting for sentence on his own life, he writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, that they should be content with what they had. He writes to Colossians in chapter 3, verse 5, that they should stay away from greed, because it's really idolatry. He writes to Corinthians in a text Dan has been studying with us the last couple of Sunday mornings, that he wanted an equality between Christians. He didn't want the Macedonians wealthy or the Corinthians wealthy and the Jerusalem Christians starving to death. He wanted a sharing to take place. But I don't know if there's a more difficult passage than this text which was read tonight. It came out of a larger context, and I've said on other occasions, 1 Corinthians 7 makes one feel as he reads it as if he were listening to one end of a telephone conversation and he just wished he knew what the questions were, because he might better understand the answers. And the paragraph that was read came right out of the middle of a section on virgins, settled very well by the NIV translators. They say a moment later, if anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he's engaged to, and if she's getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. We don't really know whether he's writing the father and saying, if you think you're keeping your daughter away from marriage too long and you should give her away, or the engaged man, if you think you're delaying marriage too long, go ahead with marriage, it won't be a sin. But what Paul is really saying is, there is a distress, a crisis. I don't know what the crisis was. Some think it was the second coming of Christ. Paul talked about the second coming often, but he never called it a crisis. He never called it a distress. It was always something he looked forward to. My judgment is that it was a problem in Corinth. It may have been persecution, but it was some present crisis the Corinthians knew about. And Paul said, if you're single, don't get married. If you're married, don't try to be single. Travel light. Sit loose to the world. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I find all that easy to say and pretty difficult to do. But here we are in a nation which composes part of that one-third of the rich section of the world, using 87% of the world's gross national product every year. Here we are, people using up natural resources that in many instances can never be replenished. I'm basically an optimist. I think we'll find another way and we'll just keep on consuming. But we mustn't lose perspective in the midst of the consumption. Enough is enough. The simple life does have something to commend it. And there ought to be a relaxed Saturday afternoon. There ought to be a holiday one can enjoy. There ought to be a time when families know each other. And that can't be if we're totally caught up with the present world. I think Western societies, and especially those of us in the church, have heard enough moralizing about how it is in other lands and how it is in ours. We need something beyond words. Something like a joyful resistance movement. A group of people, even in a minority, who say, I think I'll pass the wardrobe this year. I can make it another year. I think the car might last one more year. I think this house has something over the house that's new in the suburbs. I'm not going to be just a consumer. I'm going to be one who does something with what God has given him. Are you doing that with your life? Would you? While we sing to invite you.
To the end.